Hey everybody, before we get started, I just wanted to jump on because we are so excited to announce that Restore registration is officially open. We can't wait to be with you again this year. It's going to be on September 5th through 7th at the Mountain America Expo Center in Sandy, Utah. That's the evening of September 5th and then all day on the 6th and the 7th. 3 days of incredible speakers, poets, musicians, and artists. We really think that what we have planned will blow you away again this year, so you won't want to miss it. Go to faithmatters.org/restore for tickets and we'll see you there. Hey everybody, this is Aubrey Chavez from Faith Matters. This week we're excited to share with you another presentation from our Restore conference, and one that we think is super memorable to everyone who attended. It was given by our friend Jared Halverson and called Don't Let a Good Faith Crisis Go to Waste. In it, Jared shares his experience as a scholar, teacher, mentor, and a person of faith who's been through and helped others through faith crisis and faith journeys of all types. And what we loved about this is that he completely removes fear from the experience of faith crisis. For Jared, not only is faith crisis okay, it's actually sacred space that many people have found even necessary for their own continued progress on the path of faith. While honoring many of the developmental faith frameworks that have helped so many, Jared brings his own to the table, a simple three-stage model that he calls creation, fall, and atonement. As you listen, you'll hear the depth of this framework and understand why it has been such a useful map for many people as they experience shifts in their faith. Tim and I really related to what Jared had to say here, especially because we consider our own faith crises gifts that we would never give up for anything. And Jared honors the crisis part of it while pointing to something even more beautiful on the other side. Jared is an associate professor of ancient scripture at Brigham Young University and has taught religion courses at high school and college level since 1998. He studied history and religious education at BYU and earned a PhD in American religious history at Vanderbilt University, focusing on secularization, faith loss, and anti-religious rhetoric. He is frequently involved in interfaith dialogue and has been a featured speaker in both devotional and academic settings across the country. He also hosts a popular YouTube channel and podcast called Unshaken. We're so grateful to Jared as always, and we really hope that you enjoy this presentation from Restore.
Thank you, Bill. It's a privilege to be here with friends, but he's right. Some of you are probably thinking, he only has 40 minutes. This is like the intro, and I may speak slower here than you're used to. If you're used to putting me on 2.0 or whatever it might be. I am grateful, though, that I was sitting in the back rather than in the front because it gave me an amazing view of you. You have beautiful, the backs of your heads are beautiful. But to be able to sense your goodness and to feel that I'm among friends today, because I typically spend my time with people that do nothing but attack religion in my research, trying to make sense of anti-Mormonism and anti-Semitism and anti-Catholicism and anti-Methodism and anti-Shakerism and just anti-religion, anti-faith in general. And to know what we're up against as people of faith, of whatever flavor, I'm grateful to be in a room full of people who, you're my people. And it was neat to be able to come in and see old friends from BYU or from the University of Utah, friends from California growing up, friends from Philadelphia, friends from Jerusalem, friends from across a screen, and just to meet people that I deeply love. And I'm grateful for the chance to spend some time talking about things that really matter. I'm grateful also, I got to drive up today with Tim and Aubrey and Brian. They were my commute partners as I listened to them. Amazing conversation. In fact, based on what we just experienced with Thomas and with Brian, I have the best calling in the church. I'm a Sunbeam teacher with my wife. And the next time they want to have class outside, we're doing it, baby. And if there's a way to hire that choir for special musical numbers during sacrament meeting, I'm all for that as well, right? Let's see if I know how to work this thing. I was given this title. And I loved it. When Bill asked me, would you speak on this subject? And I thought, yes, this is perfect. And the more that I've thought about it, as far as what a good faith crisis looks like, some would say that that is an oxymoron, that can a faith crisis be good? Others would say it's a shorter oxymoron, can faith be good? But to understand, the more I thought about it, I'll put it this way. Depending on how you define faith crises, Paul's experience on the road to Damascus was a faith crisis. Martin Luther's experience reading the book of Romans was a faith crisis. Joseph Smith's experience in the Sacred Grove was a faith crisis. 1820 was a faith crisis. 1890 was a faith crisis. 1978 was a faith crisis. Depending on how you read John and Matthew, for that matter, Jesus in Gethsemane was a faith crisis, and Jesus on Calvary was another one. And those are all faith crises that moved people closer to God. And to me, that's what makes a good faith crisis, is when, as a result of it, you turn to the source of the faith so that he can help navigate you through the crisis. There's something to me profound about working with people that were in the, that are in the middle of something difficult. And I spend a lot of time, honestly, I think the only reason I teach large classes is so that I can be introduced to the ones and reassure them that my door is open, that they can come see me. And I'll spend typically a little time every week Zoom calling someone around the world, or responding to emails, or sitting with a student or a new friend in my office who's wrestling with difficult things. And just to go there with them and to be there with them. And this new semester, I had 180 new students each email me to tell me where they're at spiritually. And some in their email said, I don't know why I feel so comfortable opening up to you about my challenges and where I am spiritually to my BYU religion professor. But for some reason, here it all is. And it's a beautiful thing to open that vulnerability and to feel like I need to take my shoes off because I'm walking on sacred ground. So often they'll come in and try to reassure me. I'm not in faith crisis. I just have some questions. And I would say, it's okay if you are. If you are, great. I just want to know where you're at and where we can move forward from here. This is a beautiful place to start a conversation. When I was a freshman at BYU many moons ago, there was an earthquake 10 minutes away from my hometown in Southern California. This was the Northridge quake, early 90s. And it was interesting to come home that summer and drive through my neighborhood and to see houses that looked fine, next to houses that were no longer standing, next to houses with police lines around them, saying, do not cross. All of those houses looked identical 6 months before, as far as the structure and their stability. But because of the shaking of the earth, all of a sudden you could tell which ones withstood the shaking and which ones didn't. When I sit down with students or with others that are struggling or wrestling with things or questioning, I'll usually ask them about the depths of the cracks, because I want to know how deep we need to start digging. I often tell them the story, as many of you are familiar, of the foundation of the Salt Lake Temple. When Johnson's army was on its way and they needed to cover it up, and then Johnson's army realized that the rumors were false, that the Latter-day Saints were not in some kind of uprising. And so they came back and they uncovered the temple. But when they looked at the foundation that they'd spent years on, they realized there were cracks in the sandstone and that that was not going to hold a granite temple. And so Brigham and the others had a devastating decision to make. Do we change what goes on top, or do we change what goes on underneath? If we're going to stick with what we've done, I probably would have made the wrong decision. I don't even like doing a U-turn if I miss an exit. My wife hates it. She's like, nope, we're just going to find a new way. We're plowing forward. I hate having to reverse and feel like there was lost effort. And so to see the saints at the time saying, what goes on top matters more than what goes down below, and so let's tear it out. And how deep do those cracks go? And I'll sit down and talk with students or with other people and say, what do you want to have on top? Because if you don't really care much about your spiritual superstructure, then a weak or cracked foundation doesn't really matter much. Whereas if you care about the spiritual life that you want to live, it's worth pulling out and starting over if you need to. But we need to know how deep the cracks are. Is it just some specific issues that you have about church history, for example? Or do you have questions that go deeper, where it's the whole idea of a restoration, or even of revealed religion at all? Has it gone down to the level of Jesus Christ, and you're not sure about Christianity? Sometimes in the middle of their question about plural marriage, or raising the priesthood, or the historicity of the book of Abraham, I'll just cut to the chase and go, do you still believe in God? And it usually jolts them like, whoa, that's not what we're talking about. I'm like, well, if it can be if it needs to be. I'm totally okay with that. I just want to know how deep the cracks go, because if we're talking about surface level issues, but you're not sure about God at all, then it feels like we'd just be rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. We got bigger issues to deal with. And again, it's all welcome. I just want to know where you are. The church itself is getting serious about checking foundations. And I think that's a wise move. Even if it halts temple service in that building for a time, we've got to figure out how to make things stronger than they've been in the past. And sometimes that will take technologies or approaches that we have never had in the past. And what will our approach be to fortify our faith? To think about the kind of devastation and destruction that goes on in places because of the shaking of the earth, and that is part of the natural flow of this planet. It is the lumbering elephant, and it's a natural, normal part of things. So to be able to help normalize that so that people can come and talk, and what are we going to do from here? I'm fascinated by this verse in Hebrews, where the author of Hebrews talks about the removing of things. Things that are shaken. And why would that be necessary? Because that lets you know which houses need some reconstruction. It was driving through my neighborhood north of Northridge back in 1993. Or was it 4? Think of it. Removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. One of the great things about shaking things is things tend to settle or fall, and let you know where reconstruction is necessary. As the psalmist said, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And I think too often we have been coasting along on cultural Christianity or meandering our way through some kind of mitigated Mormonism, if you want to call it that, rather than gaining testimonies of our own and building them upon the strength of the Savior. If he doesn't build the house, then prepare for walls to come crumbling. That will be normal in times of shaking. And it helps us realize where some reconstruction can occur. You're all well familiar with these analogies, beauty from ashes. But to think about what took place from going to one to the other, I have a feeling that I wouldn't say that the man up top that forgot to turn the lights off was inspired to do so. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying go light everything on fire. But to see what the Lord did with that devastation, to make something even better out of it. This phrase was uttered in pride and defiance. But imagine if it were uttered in humility and hope instead. The bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. And that's what they did in Provo. And I meet with so many people that are doing exactly that with their own sense of spirit and testimony of truth. To be more accurate, go later in the book of Isaiah. And in this same chapter that talks of the Messiah and the hope that he will bring, everything gets an upgrade. For brass, I will bring gold. For iron, I will bring silver. For wood, brass. For stones, iron. I have a chance to rebuild with better things. And so if you feel cracks in your foundation, if your spiritual superstructure has come crashing down, you have an opportunity to rebuild with things far better than your original construction. Think about forest fires. Again, part of the natural cycle of things. That burn out old growth that may be shading areas that need revitalization and allowing for new growth to come underneath. Throughout my experience studying, several books have made a huge difference for me. The first, Faith is Not Blind, is the new version of something Elder Hafen has been working on for the last 4 decades. 1979, he gave a talk that I consider necessary, required reading for every person of faith, called Love is Not Blind. It's the same message that he gave in his recent book, Faith is Not Blind, but when you're speaking to young adults, you put love in the title and everyone will come to your fireside. But it was not about romantic love. It was love of God and love of faith. And how does that change as you go from certainty to ambiguity to something different on the other side? Later, I studied Fowler's Stages of Faith. Thomas's magnificent book, Navigating Mormon Faith Crisis, was such a help. Brian McLaren's own work on simplicity and complexity and perplexity and harmony. There's so much material out there that help people navigate these stages of faith. And as I've worked with people, it's so helpful when you explain where they are, or they explain where they are, and then you help them recognize that's a normal part of the growth for many, many people. You're not off the trail as you thought. And these kinds of things have been helpful as I've tried to help people navigate where they are. But I remember at one point, the breakthrough that the Spirit whispered to me was, don't overcomplicate things, Jared. This is really simple. All it is that people are going through is creation, fall, and atonement. And those are the pillars of eternity. That's the story arc of the plan of salvation. That is the story arc of every movie and every TV show and every book you've probably ever read. That things start with some simple creation, we're all good, but then the conflict or the climax comes. There's difficulty, there's challenge, there's a fall. But then there's an atonement, where by the end of the story, there is some resolution and hope again. And so to think about simplicity and complexity and simplicity on the other side, to think about Fowler's 3, 4, and 5, to think about Thomas's incredible work navigating through things, to take Brian McLaren and add to this, it's what we were raised with. It's creation, fall, atonement, and there's no getting away from that. And I hope that as Latter-day Saints, we can take what we know about the fall. When we lived in Tennessee in the Bible Belt, my son went to a born-again Christian preschool. And he came home one day and he said, Dad, Eve did a bad thing. And I just smiled and I said, okay, this is our chance to teach some true doctrine and explain the nature of the fortunate fall. My favorite day was when he came back and he said, Dad, he had his little illustrated Bible under his arm. He said, Dad, I got to read my Bible so Jesus can save me. And I said, hallelujah, son. I got a born-again Mormon in my family. This is wonderful. That's what we need. But to correct the idea of an unfortunate fall, some tragedy at the beginning of the race, rather than going according to plan, Eve and Adam. Thank you for your courage to move forward. This is again, the story arc of everything you'll ever go through. You parents, some of you are young enough that your children are still in the creation stage of your parenting. And they love you, and they respect you, and they, isn't it great? Right? You know everything. Any kiss from mom can make the boo-boo get better. My dad can beat up your dad. It's all of those things in the first stage, in the creation stage of parenting, that's amazing. Some of you, unfortunately, are in the fall stage of parenting. Any teenagers, parents of teenagers out there? And now what's the problem? They look at you and think, you guys are idiots. You have no idea what you're doing. And the worst part is, down deep, you know they're right. But the challenge, just wait. Because creation, fall, atonement is the story arc of life. And it's amazing when your kids become young adults, or especially when they start having children of their own. Sweet revenge. I mean, what they learn is a beautiful thing. And so they'll come to you and say, Dad, I was really worried about you 3 or 4 years ago. But it's amazing what a quick study you are. You've learned a lot in just the last little while. And we roll our eyes, and so will you, son. But to go through those stages, we do the same thing with medicine when we're little and doctors can fix everything. And then later, we go through things that we start wondering, now that's why they call it medical practice. That's what they're doing. And I'm their guinea pig. But then we go on and grow past that into an atonement stage where, yes, they don't know, they're not omniscient, but they're incredibly well-trained. And I can get second opinions. And it's in everything. Politics, creation, fall, atonement, history. Those were my degrees. And to see, it changes the way you view our own history as Americans, for example. But creation, fall, atonement, onto better things. And especially in things of religion, how do you view God or the power of prayer? As you go from creation to fall to atonement, how do you view prophets? As you go from creation to fall to atonement,
How do you deal with Scripture? How do you deal with church? It's history or it's practice, your place in it, other people that attend with you or don't. So often, I meet people in the fall stage. And to let them know where they are in the journey and that this can be an incredibly positive thing. I remember once talking about the stages of faith in an institute class for an hour and a half. And afterwards, everyone left. And there was one student that just sat there. And I went up to her afterwards and said, "Is everything okay?" And she said, "For the last hour and a half, I have felt so seen. That I'm not as far off the path. I'm still on the path. I thought I wasn't. That there's a hope in moving forward. And where I am is not part of the problem. This might actually be part of the solution for me to grow in better ways." So let's simplify things. Creation, fall, atonement, and where are we in all of this? To me, it's interesting that missions are this way. And you go to the MTC, and you're in the creation stage of your mission. You get to put the black tag on, and it's like you're playing missionary, and you're so excited, and there's all-you-can-eat Fruit Loops. And you practice on your companion, and man, he joins the church every time I try. And it's incredible. And then you go out in the mission field. And I remember the first months of my mission were brutal because I hit the fall. It was a language I thought I understood. I knew Spanish. My trainer was Mexican, and I understood him perfectly, but I didn't know what the Puerto Ricans were talking. Yeah, that certainly wasn't Spanish. The heat, the humidity, the distance from home, it was hard. And I remember talking to older missionaries, "How is it for you?" And they're like, "Oh, I love my mission." And I honestly thought, I wonder at what point does the mission president sit you down and say, "You lied to the greenies and you tell them how much you like this." Because it was hard. But I got through it and went from, "I can't do this for 2 years," to, "I think I might survive," to, "I'm getting the hang of this," to, "I really like this," to, "I hope I never have to stop teaching the gospel." And here I am 25 years later still doing it. To think about your marriage, creation stage was glorious. Dating, courtship, a honeymoon, bliss. And then you hit the fall stage. And I don't mean falling out of love. I hope that's not been your experience. But falling out of the creation stage into a realm of work and responsibilities and heavy church callings and kids going through their own stages. It's a challenge. And unfortunately, it's usually in the fall stage that things fall apart because we know we can't go back to creation, but we don't yet know we can move forward into atonement. Conversion is this way. When you join the church and you are the center of your missionary's universe, until they get transferred after your baptism, and then it's like, what do I do? And I'm just a regular member of the church now, and the people I go to church with aren't quite as Christ-like as the missionaries that brought the gospel to me, and what do I do from here? Well, hopefully, you move on to the atonement. Education, how many times did you change your major during the fall stage of your education? But you proceed and go through, finally get to an atonement, and life itself will go through this. But like I said, it's the things that happen in the fall stage that are so devastating. It's when divorce takes place. It's when suicide occurs because we only know backward and we can't look forward. Usually the fall stage has its own sub-stages. It often begins with nostalgia. I wish I hadn't seen that podcast. I wish I hadn't read that book. I wish I hadn't questioned or wondered. But nostalgia is not a great place to be because there really is no going back. There was cherubim and the flaming sword to make sure that you were motivated to move forward. You don't want to go back to that early naivete anyway. And so nostalgia doesn't last too long. We move on and often it becomes bitter. When I meet with people and we're working through these issues, often I'll sense them in the nostalgia phase because it's like, I don't want to ask you my question, or thank you for letting me talk to you because you seem like the only safe partner, conversation partner I have because you already know this stuff. If I ask family or friends, I don't want to ruin what they've got. I wish I wasn't feeling what I felt. And so in some ways, it's almost like this fall on the sword. I'd rather just die spiritually and socially myself rather than raise these issues or these concerns because I don't want them to feel what I'm feeling. That's noble, but it's self-sacrificial in a self-harmful way. So find conversation partners. Unfortunately, often the next step is bitterness, where you're really looking for conversation partners. You're no longer trying to keep the contagion to yourself. You're wanting to spread it because misery loves company, and I want everyone out with me. When they're up against other people that have either been through it themselves or aren't interested in going through it, often that will turn to an apathy phase. Then fine, it is what it is, and I'm just going to leave things at that. But hopefully, it gets to a later stage of hope in the fall, where you're okay with cherubim and the flaming sword. You realize why they're there. And you do know there is a way back. The ultimate goal is the tree of life. It remains that. We just have to go through the valley of the shadow of death on the way. Our parents help us through creation. Often it's our professors that push us into the fall. And what we need more of are pastors who will help us, help shepherd us back to the garden in the right way. So construction, deconstruction, reconstruction, it's the same thing. As Alvin Toffler said, the illiterate of the 21st century will not be those who cannot read and write, but those who cannot learn, unlearn, and relearn. And to see the literacy of this group, people who are unlearning but relearning, and these are not necessarily discrete once and for all stages. We might be in the atonement stage in one area of life and still in the fall in another, and some in creation stage not even knowing there's a fall ahead. But either way, we need to understand this is all part of the story. Think of the parable of the prodigal son, and you have all three. The older brother is still in the creation stage. I've never left the father's side. I've been the good guy from the beginning. The prodigal left and understood what life was like, both pros and cons, there in the fall stage. And where's the father? He's been in the atonement stage the whole time. As equally aware and concerned about both sons, hoping they both can come into this feast. Honestly, I've had students say, how do you know when you get to stage three? And I said, well, on the one hand, you're not as much of a jerk anymore. Because people in stage one can't stand people in stage two. Or excuse me, people in creation can't stand people in fall, and people in fall can't stand people in creation. And unfortunately, they both have a leg to stand on. Because if you're going with the vertical dimension, the fall seems lower than creation. And so people in creation can look down literally on people in stage fall and say, where's your faith? But the horizontal dimension, people in the fall stage have moved forward beyond where they were back in the creation stage, and so they can look back. And rather than where's your faith, it's where's your brain? And one holds to heart and the other holds to head, and they just can't seem to stand one another. I was in a gospel doctrine class in my own ward that I love, and somebody made a comment that was so creation stage. And as I was in the bishopric at the time, so I knew kind of where people were at. And this comment came, and all of a sudden, I knew which hands were about to come up on the other side of the room. Because he'd said something just so, this is it, and this is the only way, and it was total Garden of Eden. And I started seeing one sister in particular, her hand started going up, and I didn't even wait to be called on. I just jumped out and said, you know what I love about what he said? Is that this, and I started to explain some things. And then there's this amazing contrary that we can prove, if you know me in proving contraries, that there's this other side that actually will keep this from going in a direction that he probably doesn't want. But you have to have this other side of the issue. And once you have this, it keeps that side safe, but as long as you hold on to the positives of this, it keeps that other side safe as well. And I saw the hands start to go back down from the sister on the side. And I saw the brother not get angry, but also kind of like, okay. And it was so interesting to just picture, like, it was happening live. Like, one, two, we're going down. Three. Because you get it. And you've been in those stages. And you understand the values and the difficulties of each. The pros of one offset the cons of two, and the pros of two offset the cons of one. And by the time you've proven the contraries between them, welcome to the atonement stage. And now you can be a help to those that can't stand each other on opposite ends of most issues. President Uchtdorf made this comment. My young friends, he was speaking to the young adults of the church, as you accept the responsibility to seek after truth with an open mind and a humble heart, you will become more tolerant of others, more open to listen, more prepared to understand, more inclined to build up instead of tearing down, and more willing to go where the Lord wants you to go. And when I first heard that quote In the middle of all this study on faith stages, I realized that's what an atonement stage church looks like. I see members of the church and even leaders of the church wringing their hands over what they consider a critical mass of Latter-day Saint young people leaving the church. And I'm aware of the statistics. I teach those statistics. I'm face-to-face with those statistics in all of my classrooms. I'm not alarmed because I know the story arc of life. I know the creation, fall, atonement. And to me, when I see a critical mass leaving the church, what I'm recognizing is a critical mass of members moving from creation to the fall, which in my theology is a fortunate thing. If we can help that same critical mass move through the fall onto the atonement. The problem is, as I said, it's like a clear floor, an opaque ceiling. We know where we've been. We don't know where we're going. They don't yet realize that it's a good thing, but there's better things ahead. I often tell them, congratulations on progressing to this point to get here. Don't stop progressing here. East of Eden is a lousy place to set up permanent shelter. Keep progressing. Keep moving forward. Because if that same critical mass of members goes from fall onto atonement, can you imagine the church that we would be a part of? That's what President Uchtdorf is describing. Imagine how much better we would be at interfaith dialogue. Imagine how much more welcoming our communities would be to those in the LGBTQ community. Imagine how much more natural it would be to overcome the natural man as we mourn with those that mourn and comfort those that stand in need of comfort and empathize with people truly because we understand the process and the story arc and we've been through so many of those things ourselves. That to me is Zion. That is the millennium. That is the kingdom of God. But we have to help people get there. And part of that is to normalize the process. It's to help them understand that it's okay wherever they happen to be. And they might even be in the best possible place as they're wrestling with these things. The Dunning-Kruger effect is a pretty famous idea. And to me, what's interesting about it, as soon as we learn a little bit and our confidence in that topic skyrockets, it's like coming, it's like, oh, I totally know this subject because I watched a TED Talk. Okay, good. But then you get deeper. I mean, this is, you first take your classes in your major, and you skyrocket to the peak of Mount Stupid. And because I'm in my major classes, and I'm taking classes that most other people don't, and I really know my field. And then you keep studying, and you come crashing back down to what they call the Valley of Despair. I can't help but see this superimposed over that. And realize that in many ways, again, this is normal. It happens in almost every field of endeavor and any subject of education. But it struck me as I was wrestling with this, there might actually be two peaks of Mount Stupid. And the first one happens in the fall, in the creation stage, and then it's replaced by a new one in the fall. And this one's tricky. Please don't misinterpret me here because I love missionaries. And I taught at the MTC longer than I was a missionary myself. And I absolutely love those full-time servants of the Lord. Most of them are in the creation stage, which makes for amazing missionaries. There's nothing else in the world than this. And so you just got to know. The challenge is what set them up for success as missionaries often sets them up for failure in the fall. And so when I meet people and I say, but that way he was my AP. How could he leave the church? I said, well, the very things that made him such a great, obedient, strong missionary and are the things that are making it really hard for him to navigate challenges after the fact. But the irony here, and this is where missions are tricky. In some ways, they set us up for a false sense of expertise in the gospel of Jesus Christ because I taught it for 18 to 24 months. I remember this happening to me on my mission in Puerto Rico when I finally mastered Puerto Rican Spanish, and I was no longer saying, más despacio, por favor. I got home and my Mexican friends were saying to me, más despacio, por favor. It was when you start thinking in Spanish and you're no longer wrestling over verb conjugation, and you look at a door and you think puerta even before you think door. That was a good day. And so I'm like, I'm fluent. The challenge was, at what level is my fluency? And I remember one time, it was this weird meta experience where I was speaking to some investigators and I was translating for myself in my head back into English so I knew exactly what I was saying to them. And it was all happening live, and it was so deflating because it sounded so good rolling off the tongue without having to think about verb conjugation. But as I retranslated to myself, I realized what it was saying was, basically, I like God. Church makes me happy. The book is true. And it was very fluent on a third grade level. And so missionaries come home, and hey, I speak Spanish, I'm fluent. I came home, and instead of testing out of Spanish requirements at BYU, I took a Spanish literature class. And boy, did it introduce me to vocabulary I never learned on my mission. And the eloquence of a Cervantes to understand, whoa, okay, this is Shakespeare instead of Dr. Seuss. And I'm not as fluent as I thought. I think, unfortunately, and this is one of the occupational hazards of full-time missionary work at that age, is you think you've maxed out and you are fluent in the gospel of Jesus Christ because you taught it. Said, yes, you are fluent at a very basic level. You became experts at teaching the basic principles of the gospel. But to think that you've maxed out and know it all, the tragedy comes when all of a sudden they're introduced to a fuller version of things. A messier version, a more real version, a fall version. Most people don't go back and restudy as intensely as they ought to because they think they've already done that side of things. I sometimes think about people, imagine if my children struggled or strayed, and them thinking, well, I already know the church side of things because, I mean, he's my dad. That's his life. And I would have to gently say to them, you think I taught you everything I know? You couldn't even handle family home evening. And so go ahead and keep studying and learning all those other things, but don't let one peak of Mount Stupid be replaced by just another one. Just because you were raised in the home of a lawyer for the defense doesn't mean you went to court with them. And now that you are fully immersing yourself in lawyer for the prosecution, please don't think you've already known the other side. There is so much more for us yet to learn, and that's moving forward through the fall onto the atonement. As I said, our doctrine lets us know that this is a fortunate thing. And I'm amazed by the power of creation, fall, atonement mentality through our doctrine. To go from innocence, mere innocence, on to holiness, but having to pass through guilt along the way. To learn what justification through faith in Jesus Christ is like, and to introduce ourselves to him and his saving grace so that sanctification can then occur. To be freed of sin through Aaronic ordinances so that we can be prepared to be introduced into the presence of God through Melchizedek ordinances. To pull weeds in hopes of then replacing them with flowers. To grow from telestial to terrestrial to celestial. The point I'm trying to make is that the elevation of the atonement far surpasses the elevation of Eden. But you have to go down before you can keep climbing up. And so if there's something that has pushed people down into the fall, wonderful. You're never going to make it from the peak of the foothill to the peak of the mountain without passing through the valley on the way. That doesn't mean it has to be messy or painful or bitter. So often it is. But if we can help people navigate it, again, by normalizing it, by helping them see the positives of this, to help them see the normalcy of creation, fall, atonement, and every other aspect of life, then I think there's hope for them to keep moving forward. I'll say this. When it comes to... Think about Adam's proposal, if it even was one. Or if this was simply an arranged marriage on God's part. I don't know how romantic it is to get down on one knee and say, you know, I've named all the other animals and I don't think any of the others are a good fit. I'm pretty sure you're my other half and could I get my rib back? And You can picture her saying, you know, if you were the last man on earth, or the first, I guess yes. Because there's no other option. There's no choice in the matter. Whereas once Eve has the courage and wisdom to partake of the fruit, and as Orson F. Whitney said, put humanity's feet on progression's highway, by moving downward but also forward, these dual dimensions of the fall, it's then that half-eaten fruit in hand, Eve essentially proposed to Adam. I proposed to my wife for 7 months unsuccessfully. Kept bringing it up, kept asking, am I getting closer? After a while, I finally said, you know what? I'm here for the duration. I'm going to stop asking. It's a little hard on my ego. If you ever come to know that it's right, and no pressure, I got no other options. If you ever come to want to marry me, you go ahead and propose, and I'll say yes. And ultimately, she did. I was relieved. It took a while. But to think about when there's a choice, and Adam had one. Do I go down so I can go forward with you? Or do I stay in my blissful innocence, right with God, living the first great commandment, but not yet right with others, not quite living the second? And how do I prove this contrary? How do I do both? This is tough. To me, their departure from Eden is the most romantic marriage proposal I've ever seen in Scripture. But it was this sense of come down and forward with me. There's an amazing song called from Casting Crowns called Broken Together. God gave it to me as a gift on my anniversary 1 year, as I was just listening to Christian music on the drive home from work, and heard that song for the first time on my anniversary in the midst of really hard fall stage of marriage, because 4 out of our 5 kids have mental health challenges. And at times it feels like we're running a psych ward rather than a home, and intense work and church callings and financial issues, and just to come home and say, honey, happy anniversary. Can we sit here and listen to this song together? That if there's any hope for us to last forever, it's going to be by being broken together. And we just sat there crying together on the living room couch. And I wouldn't trade that to go back to a honeymoon in California in 1999. Newlywed love compared to a lifetime of going through creation, fall, atonement, I'll take my faith today over my faith as a 19-year-old missionary any day. A few things to think of in the little time that we have remaining. Knowledge, unfortunately, can sometimes be compulsory, coercive almost. And unfortunately, that's the verb that we seem to have claimed as our own in all fast and testimony meetings. But as we know from the brother of Jared, knowledge means there's no more doubt, but it also means there's no more faith. And to me, that's a problem. And I think sometimes we prematurely jump to some kind of knowledge phase, and we've short-circuited the phase where faith can actually function. If you think about the seed in Alma 32, he warns people about being compelled to know. It's the same one when Alma is talking about you weren't compelled. Some of you were compelled to be humble. It's better if you weren't and you just choose to be. And then with this, to the same audience, there's this idea of being compelled to know, because there's proof and just data and facts can be used almost as a club. And so those who seek for signs from heaven so that we can know of a surety, that's not faith. Because faith can only function before knowledge comes to eclipse it. At least faith in that thing. Facts are compulsive, coercive. They force acknowledgement. They constrain agency. Whereas faith is free and consensual and allows for agency to flourish. I love faith. To think about the sign to the Nephites day, night, and day, so that, to the point that it was absolutely obvious that Jesus had been born. You can't fake that sign. But even the wicked, even the doubters, even the ones that were about to kill those that had faith before, even they began to know. And they knew, and they began to fear. And so they do everything they can to move people back away from knowledge into a realm of doubt. But to me, the tragedy came for them that you never took advantage of your days of doubt to be able to learn how to exercise faith. And now that faith can't even function because knowledge has come in, it's too late. I hope we take advantage of our days of doubt. I hope we will move forward and trust that. Let patience have its perfect work, as James says. Let the fall do what it was designed to do. It's fortunate. A few last things. If you think about the fourth article of faith, I've often asked my students this: what are the five most important words? And they'll usually say faith, repentance, baptism, Holy Ghost. And I said, great. That's a wonderful summary of the fourth article of faith. But I asked for the most important five words, not the summary five words. The most important five words there are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because like it or not, we'll all go through the fourth article of faith as far as faith, repentance, baptism, and the Holy Ghost is concerned. Everyone believes in the fourth article of faith, even non-religious people. Because faith is whatever your ultimate concern is, that organizing center of life. And based on that choice of your ultimate concern, your behavior will change accordingly. I'll start doing the thing that matters most to me. To the point that I get so immersed in that lifestyle and fully committed to it that I'll then spend the rest of my time looking around for confirmation that what I chose was correct. Until something happens where I decide, I'm not sure if that's the best choice. And my confirmation starts to wane. As a result, I'm no longer as committed to that lifestyle, no longer as immersed in it. My behavior starts to change to the point that I even wonder, why did I choose that as my ultimate concern? And so I put something else in pole position and then work my way back down the fourth article of faith until I work back up it and down and up and down and up as we're deciding what matters most to us. I honestly wonder if during the creation stage of our lives, our ultimate concern wasn't faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was actually faith in church or faith in parents or faith in whatever. And that's what drives the fourth article of faith until a false stage comes to push us back to a question, what ultimately matters most? And in the atonement stage, when we fully embrace the fourth article and realize that it is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that will drive everything else, everything changes. I'll say in closing, because I know there's much, much more we could talk about. You know me, I need four hours. Let me just say this as we wrap things up. It's all right. You get it. It's all right. I'll say this as we wrap it. Haley Knight is a Florida high school senior as of last year. And she wrote an incredible poem that you can take any way the Spirit points you to. The house was built brick by brick, pane by pane, initially withstanding winds, the force of a hurricane. And she's from Brian's neck of the woods, so she knows this from personal experience. But over time, the faults are found. A storm after storm assails, the craftsmanship outdated, in need of reform. The windows break one by one. Under the weight of wrongs, the structure strains. Until one day fire catches, and only the foundation of good intentions remains. While easiest would be to walk, to abandon, moving on to rebuild, the value is seen by those who have called it home. Desires to be fulfilled. Remembering the mistakes, maintaining the hope of freedom, hand in hand we work, entering a new season. The work is not complete until the walls protect all who live there. No exceptions. Abandonment of all unnecessary despair. A job led by all, not by one. We work long days, turn long nights, the creation of our hands proving more than surface-level acknowledgement of rights. The past is not buried, but underlies what we have transformed before our eyes. Welcome to the atonement. The right kind of doubt will get us there. The right kind of faith crisis will move us forward. The right kind of questions will bring the answers that will allow faith to still flourish, even as we seek a perfect knowledge of the divine. So in closing, I'll take conviction over assumption any day. Choice is better than compulsion. Personal conversion beats social conversion. I'll take covenant rather than culture, or effort rather than mere momentum. Experiences rather than expectations propelling me forward, taking the revealed rather than merely the received. I'll take a faith that is tested over a faith that is untried, and healed bones are usually stronger than unbroken ones. I'll take my faith over knowledge. And that's our job in this, the dispensation of the fullness of times. This has become one of my favorite verses lately. That if the restored gospel is meant to be the custodian of the final dispensation, then what is our job? To gather together in one all things in Christ. Every human perspective and experience, gather them, fuse them together. Help the human race navigate creation, fall, atonement. I don't know of a doctrine, a theology that is more embracing of those possibilities than what the Lord has given us. I testify of God's goodness. I testify of yours. Wherever you happen to be, I'm grateful we can walk this journey together. Creation, fall, atonement. I look forward to meeting him who blazes the trail himself, who is the atonement embodied. And I testify of this in his name, even that of Jesus Christ. Amen.
All right, thanks so much for listening. We really hope that you enjoy this presentation by Jared Halverson, given at our Restore Conference. And as always, if Faith Matters content is resonating with you and you get the chance, we would love for you to leave us a review on Apple Podcasts or whatever platform you listen on. We read all of the reviews and it really helps us to get the word out about Faith Matters, and we appreciate the support. Thanks again for listening, and remember, you can check out more at faithmatters.org.